All right, to turn with me this morning to Zechariah chapter 12. That's page 840 in your pew Bibles, the red ones, if you're using those. Zechariah chapter 12, and I'll be reading from verse 1 of chapter 12 down through verse 6 of chapter 13. So you can see that's a little lengthier reading, but it does form, I think, a coherent unit preaching text here. And so you may remain seated for the reading of God's Word because it is so lengthy. But do give special attention to the reading of God's Word. And even before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help. We need His help. Let us pray. O Lord, give to us ears to hear. Ears to hear what Your Spirit says in Your Word. And open our eyes, our understanding, that we might behold marvelous things out of Your Word. Show us, even this morning in this ancient text, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining on us in the face of Jesus Christ. Draw us, each one, again to meet Him. And where our hearts are hard, melt our hearts. Enable us more and more to cling to and rest on and receive Christ alone as He has offered in the gospel. O Lord, strengthen us for new obedience. Make us like our Redeemer, more and more like our Redeemer. Sanctify us by the truth, for Your Word is truth. And do it from this passage, we pray, for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 12, reading from the first verse. This is the Word of Almighty God. The burden of the Word of the Lord against Israel. And thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. You may have noticed how people, there's books about this, but probably you see it more on social media now, where people like to post historical dates related to significant events that took place on that day. You know, on this day in such and such a year, this happened. Well, let me give you a few for today. On this day, 1792, the trial of Francis King Louis XVI began, and he was eventually put to death for the 33 charges. On this day in 1818, Illinois was admitted as the 21st state of the Union. 1828, Andrew Jackson was elected President of the United States. On this day in 1947, the Tennessee Williams play A Streetcar Named Desire opened at Broadway's Ethel Barrymore Theater. In 1950, Paul Harvey began his national radio broadcast. In 1967, in Cape Town, South Africa, a team of surgeons headed by Dr. Christian Bernard performed the first human heart transplant on a Louis Wyszkiński. He lived 18 days. What a difference a day makes, right? What a difference a day makes. History pivots on a day. Someone is born who changes history. A battle is fought. A law enacted. A discovery made. Everything changes. What a difference a day makes. And we've been working our way through the book of Zechariah over these Lord's days. And you'll recall the second major division of the book began back in chapter 9 with an oracle. And it ran from chapter 9 through chapter 11, and this last section is dealing with the purposes of God for his people. The oracle that ran from chapter 9 through chapter 11 had a theme to it, a common theme, a repeated metaphor, and that is of the Lord as the shepherd of his people. Remember that over the last couple of chapters? We are his flock, he is our shepherd, pointing, of course, to Jesus, who is the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. Today we begin the final section of the book, the last oracle of the book of Zechariah, which runs from chapter 12 all the way to the end of the book. And there's a repeated motif here as well. Not the one of the good shepherd, but a different motif, a different theme, if you will, a phrase even, a repeated phrase. And maybe you noticed it even as we were reading a moment ago. On that day, it shall be on that day. Zechariah will say that some 15 times in these last couple of chapters to focus our attention on what for Zechariah will be the climactic work of God in saving his people. On that day, this great expectation. What a difference a day makes. Now, Zechariah has a particular day in mind, a particular kind of day, in fact. On this day in history, Zechariah is saying, but it's a particular kind of day, a different kind of day. This is future history for Zechariah. This is all promise, and it focuses our attention remarkably clearly on the gospel, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on what he will do, on who he will be. And so a little caveat to that day, when Zechariah talks about this particular day, over these three chapters that we'll be looking at, these last chapters of Zechariah, he doesn't have in mind one literal 24-hour period, but the dawning of a new day, a coming day. And some of what he describes we'll see take place at the cross, at Calvary. Some of it happens in the wake of the cross, after the resurrection, and even in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And some of it we're still waiting for, Christ's final return. It is the day in which we live. The day that Zechariah is talking about here is the day in which you and I live. And so for Zechariah, all that is covered by this day that he has in mind. And it really is Zechariah's way of speaking about this time, this age of salvation's fullness that dawns and the coming of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we might say that as we live in Zechariah's day, we're in the middle of that day. In the middle of that day. And as we look at that together, I think that helps us as we think about Zechariah's day. It helps us in a couple of ways. For one, it gives us sort of an interpretive key to help us understand what Zechariah is saying, to understand how to read Zechariah's message. Just as the day in view in Zechariah isn't a literal 24-hour period, it describes the entire age between the first coming of Christ and his return. So in the rest of the prophecy of Zechariah, we're being tipped off that the fulfillment that is in view here is even bigger than what Zechariah is able to describe. It goes beyond the physical dimensions to a supernatural and spiritual realm. And so, yes, it's often couched in very literal Old Testament categories. It's shrouded in types and figures. But it finds its full expression in Jesus Christ, in the life of the church, in the age to come. And so these are words for us then. These are words for us. But secondly, understanding Zechariah's day there helps us and gives us a clue, not only to an interpretive clue, but it should give us hope. It should give us hope. Not just a key to understanding Zechariah's message, but a key to hope. Because it's telling us that the time of salvation, the time of mercy, the time of grace and blessing, that time is now. Today. This day, as long as it is called today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your hearts. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. And that also means, though, that the gospel message is urgent. That day will close. There will be an end. It won't stretch on forever, but there's hope for today. But it's just a day. And soon the day will come to its conclusion. Soon the window of opportunity, as it were, will close. Overtures of mercy and grace in the gospel and the preaching of the word will come to an end. So today, repent and believe the gospel. Today, flee to Jesus. Get serious and do business with your God. The time is short. Today is the day, Zechariah is saying. Today is the day, but the day is almost over. The window of opportunity will close. And so the Lord would call you with offers of mercy, of hope, of real urgency. Today, now, here, do business with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that said by way of introduction. And so let me direct your attention again to the passage. And it's a long one, so let's break it down a little bit. This is how we're going to look at it this morning, these three sections, verses 1 through 9. What God will do for us, or we could ask it as a question, what will God do for us? He keeps his people, verses 1 through 9. Verses 10 through 14, what God will do in us, he converts his people. And then verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13, what God will do to us, he cleanses his people. So what God will do for us, he will keep his people. What God will do in us, he will convert his people. And what he will do to us, he will cleanse his people. Let's look at that first section. Again, verses 1 through 9, what God will do for us. Zechariah is about to describe the life of God's people in terms that are so grand, that are so expansive, that are so far-reaching for his original audience, and maybe even for us to hear. So conclusive and absolute in his extraordinary claims that he carefully prefaces this oracle, this promise, to help us remember who it is that is speaking the promise, that is making this great declaration. And so verse 1, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So before we read the promises of God, we had better dust off our doctrine of God. Because we're going to need it, Zechariah says. Before faith can believe God's promises to us, it needs to take hold of the character of the God who makes those promises to us. If you've ever struggled, as I have, to believe the promises of Scripture,
Maybe it's because your God is too small.
The measure of the reliability of the promises of Scripture towards you is not the strength of your faith. The measure of the reliability of the promises of Scripture is in the strength of the God who makes those promises. God is the maker of all things, the sovereign Lord who rules even the hearts of men. We're being reminded of that here. He speaks. God speaks reality into being. He sustains all things, upholding them by the word of his power. And so the biblical doctrine of God is the antidote to the deadly toxin of doubt that so often creeps into our hearts and minds. Take hold of the great doctrine of God, Zechariah is saying. Remind yourself of who you really worship and follow and serve and bow down to, and whose image you have been made, and who has redeemed you. Take hold of the truth about God. Arm yourself with fresh views of the sovereignty of God, the power of God. And then turn to his promises, and you'll find faith garrisoned against attacks of doubt. And so, armed with this expansive view of God, in verse 1, look at the picture Zechariah paints of Israel's future. First of all, notice that the life of the people of God is set in the context of great, terrible persecution, opposition, struggle. He speaks of Jerusalem under siege. It is to be, he says, like a cup of drunkenness, verse 2. It's under siege, and yet it's potent. It's powerful. It's ultimately triumphant. Now remember again, Zechariah is using Old Testament images to describe the spiritual conflict that continues to go on for the people of God, in which the whole of the people of God, even the church in the New Covenant era, is today engaged. That spiritual conflict, that battle, that struggle that we're engaged in. One Hebrew commentator says this helpfully about this verse. This depiction of a siege of Jerusalem portrays in Old Testament dress the reality of the ongoing hostility between the world and the people of God. But God is assuring his church that no matter how intense the conflict and how hard-pressed they will be by the world's persecution, he will make them instrumental in overthrowing their persecutors. Remember how Paul says it in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so the prophet depicts the church again now like a heavy stone. It only injures those who try to come along and move it out of the way. What a wonderful picture of the solid stability and immovability of the church. Even the gates of hell will not prevail. And so here's the church, and we're being shown that it's not temporary. It's not an institution under threat. It has nothing to fear. You know, we ask that question, will the church survive in this age? Who can tell? Not if it's only held together by the best ingenuity and creativity of its leaders. Not if it's only by the good graces of popular opinion in our culture and society. Not at all. Here is the church, an immovable rock against which the nations just dash themselves to pieces. Because the nations won't survive forever. The world, even the elements themselves, the scriptures say, will melt away. But the church will last forever. The church will endure forever. And the same idea of the church's invincibility comes out in verse 6. Again, in this first section here, notice in verse 6, he uses a different metaphor this time for God's people. Not an immovable stone, but a blazing fire pan, something used to transfer a flame to the hearth, or a flaming torch that ignites the dry stalks after the harvest. The idea is that God is going to make his church potent and that the church's influence is going to spread like a wildfire. And let us note, too, carefully, between those two metaphors of the church as this immovable rock and the church as this flame spreading, note the church's own testimony in verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. God gets the glory. He gets the glory. He alone is the strength and power and source of invincibility of his church, as they are in him. And verse 7 to 9, the whole is summed up in terms of God going, giving salvation to his people, full and complete salvation.
And pay special attention to verse 8. Did you catch that as we read verse 8? The weakest member of the community of God will be like whom? Like King David. And the house of David, referring to this Davidic king, God will make like God himself. Like the angel of the Lord who goes before them. Remember the angel of the Lord going before Israel, leading them out of bondage in Egypt. In the Exodus. That's a remarkable promise. The weakest of God's people will be like King David. And David's heir will be God himself, bringing a new redemption, a new exodus. If I might borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are no little people. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are no little people. That's what Zechariah is saying. You become like King David, a man after God's own heart, heir of the covenant promises, king and priests, as 1 Peter 2 reminds us, to serve our God and declare the praises of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and ruling us and saving us and delivering us through a new exodus, great David's greater son, the one like God, the one who is God, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. The Lord saves his people, Zechariah is saying. And what a glorious thing it is then to belong to the church. What a glorious thing to belong to the church. What a destiny is yours. What a future. As the church militant now, yes, fighting, struggling, as a church militant will be one day, the church triumphant. The cause of the gospel will continue to advance, unstopped, unstoppable, under the lordship of King Jesus. And so what God will do for us, he will keep us. More than that, even. He will cause his fame, his renown to spread, and his gospel to triumph. And secondly, look at verses 10 to 14, our next section. Here the prophet steps back a little bit, as it were. If this is what God will do for the church, he will keep the church, then the question we need to answer, and the question Zechariah answers for us, is how do we come to belong to that church then? If we are as we are, who we are, how do we come to belong to that church that God will keep? How do we come to belong to this immovable, invincible, victorious, triumphant church? How can God take idol-prone people, like the people then living in Jerusalem, the returned exiles, and frankly like you and me, how will he take our idol-prone hearts and change them so that the church is victorious? Look at the passage, verses 10 to 14. Here's what God will do in us now. What God will do for us, keep us, and now what he will do in us. First of all, we're told he will work, verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what? The spirit of grace and supplication. Now the church, you understand, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is authorized by the Spirit of God. To enter into the benefits of salvation, we must first become the subjects of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And notice here that he's called what? The Spirit of grace and supplication. Now those two phrases, really, phrases in Hebrew, share the same root. The Spirit of grace, the Spirit of supplication. And what Zechariah is saying is something like this. That God's Spirit is the one who gives grace, and then the one who generates in our hearts the cries for grace. He's saying that both the reality and the longing are the products of his work in us. The Spirit of grace and the Spirit for cries of grace. For cries for grace. Or to put it differently, and this is vital, our cries for grace are not what activate God's grace in our lives. Our cries for grace are not what activate God's grace in our lives, at least not initially. Rather, our cries for grace are themselves the evidence that God's grace has already been at work in us. They are the fruit of the work of grace by the Holy Spirit's powerful ministry in our hearts. And so our repentance, our faith, our cries for grace, every cry of our hearts to God have this ultimate source and spring. Not in ourselves, not in our abilities, never ultimately in ourselves, but in the inward secret working of the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of supplication. When God saves sinners for the first time, he does it by the work of the Spirit of grace and supplication. When God revives his church, bringing renewed repentance and power, he does it by pouring out again the Spirit of grace and supplication. And that's what we need to look for. That's what we need to pray for, isn't it, brothers and sisters? This is what we so badly need. A fresh outpouring, a fresh effusion of the Spirit of grace and supplication. The Spirit of grace and cries for grace. There's no mechanics that you can employ for that. There are no methods that we can manipulate, no tools that if you just follow step 1, 2, and 3, you can make the Holy Spirit do that. No techniques to affect the gathering in of sinners or the growth of the church. None. You know, there can be all the difference in the world between numerical growth and real conversion. And so let's beware of confusing the two, as we're prone to do. Let's resist all, at all costs, the temptation to look at men and to look to our methods for the maintenance and progress of the church. And let's instead look where Zechariah points us. And where does he point us? To God alone. To give us a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of grace and pleas for mercy. That's the great need of the age. And I think one of the first evidences of a renewed work of the Holy Spirit among us will certainly be a rising, swelling, urgent cry, a persistent pleading cry from God's church that he would give us more of Christ through his word, more of Christ through the means of grace, more of the mighty operations of his Spirit, leveling the hard resistance of sinners and drawing them to the Savior, igniting in us joy in the gospel and a determination to live for the honor of Jesus' name. But notice the one who's speaking throughout Zechariah chapter 12. Who's the one speaking? It's the Lord. The Lord's the one speaking. Which means, he's the one who says in verse 10, look at verse 10 now, when the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of supplication is being poured out, what will happen? Then they will look on me, the one whom they have pierced. How can it be that the Lord God himself will be pierced? Only in Christ crucified. Only at the cross can it be that the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him is himself pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That's why as the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side in John chapter 19, verse 37, the apostle John cites this verse, Zechariah 12:10, as being fulfilled in Jesus. God incarnate was pierced. But Zechariah's concern here is not so much for the manner of the crucifixion as it is for our response to it. Not so much the manner of the crucifixion, but our response. How will sinners respond? They will look on the incarnate God pierced for sinners in a new way. They're no longer able just to shrug off the cross, the message of the gospel. That's just old news. You know, that's irrelevant to me. That's past history. Now they will mourn. They will mourn. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Because they no longer just see the fact of the cross. They see their own complicity in it. That is exactly what happens in Scripture, isn't it? As the Spirit of grace and supplication, the Spirit of grace and cries for grace is poured out. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, the Spirit of grace and supplication, and Peter stands up to preach Christ crucified, pierced for our transgressions. And as the Spirit is poured out, the Spirit of grace and supplication, he begins to work. What happens in the crowd? They are cut to the heart. And they mourn and they cry out in supplication. What must we do to be saved? And that's it. That's what Zechariah is talking about. They saw Christ crucified. In the new light, they saw their complicity in nailing him to the tree.
their sin that required this horror, the immolation and death of the God-man. And they're cut to the heart. Friends, do you know anything of that heart cry as you behold the reality of your sin? Can you say with the hymn writer, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." That's how Zechariah is describing the cry of a repentant heart as the Spirit of grace and supplication brings conviction and conversion. And then notice too that according to the prophet, it's intense, isn't it? That's the point at the end of verse 10. He says it will be like the mourning of someone who has lost their firstborn. It's an intense conviction of sin. And also notice that it's universal. That's the point of verses 11 to 14. Everyone in the community experiences this, from royalty all the way down the line. None are exempted. Conviction of sin is a universal reality for every Christian. And the point, I think, is this. True conversion is never a matter of just intellectual persuasion. You haven't been converted if you've just merely been intellectually convinced. You haven't been converted if you're merely being persuaded. There must be heart work done. There must be conviction of sin. You must see your sin on your Savior's shoulders and cry out for mercy. And I'd venture to say that in light of the text here, another one of the great evidences of a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our day will be a new awareness of the sinfulness of sin. A new grief over its continued presence in our hearts and in our community. And so what God does for us, he keeps his church. What God does in us, he converts his church. And finally, what God does to us, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13. And there's an individual and corporate element here. What God does to us individually, what God does to us corporately. And so we'll look at both of those. And the individual component is really there in verse 1. And so look at that with me, verse 1 of chapter 13. "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." Here's the accomplishment. Here's the achievement of the cross. And it's couched here, yes, in the Old Testament terms, water purification rituals, this fountain for cleansing for sin from righteousness. But the message is clear, isn't it? The New Testament makes it clear what this cleansing is all about. Because of the pierced, sin-bearing Savior, sinners can be made clean. You can be made clean. You can be made clean because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And you must understand, there's no other way. Maybe you've been like Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth. Remember, she's sort of sleepwalking the scene. She's sleepwalking and dreaming about the blood of the King of Scotland, whom she and her husband have conspired to murder, actually staining her hands, and she's crying out, damn spot." She can't get clean, you see. Nothing she can do can get her clean. She cannot remove the stain, and you can't remove yours either. But there is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. There's room for you in the wounds of Jesus. He can make you clean. You need to stop trying to fix it on your own. and you need to flee to Christ, who alone can rescue you. And others have come to Christ, and he has made you clean, and sin and uncleanness have been washed away. Today you stand forgiven, righteous in the sight of God, except maybe you refuse to believe it. And I want to be careful here. It's always right to be ashamed of sin, to grieve over our sin. If you claim to be a Christian and don't grieve over sin, you're probably not a Christian. It is a Christian heart that grieves over sin. But when you repent, when you confess your sin, and you mourn over it, and you flee with it to the wounds of Jesus for cleansing, some of us have the hardest time believing the promise of the gospel, that his blood can make the foulest clean. And so let me say this to you with all love, brothers and sisters. That is not humility. That is not humility to continue driving yourself in an attempt to new obedience with shame and self-reproach after you fled to Christ for forgiveness. That's not godliness, it's unbelief. Does Christ promise to make you clean? And when you flee to him for his grace, he always keeps his word. If you trust him, you are clean. Receive the promise of the gospel. And then you can live for his glory in new obedience and with a grateful heart, not driven by shame and guilt, but by joy, that your Savior has redeemed you. He has cleansed you. And then in verses 2 to 6, very, very quickly, there's the corporate dimension. So that's the individual dimension of what God will do to us. And there's a corporate dimension. Also, the cleansing doesn't just deal with our own hearts individually, but it deals with the community. The Lord cleanses the people of God from idols and from the false prophets. The idols go, the false prophets, the spiritual power standing behind them, he calls the spirits of uncleanness, they go when the Lord begins to renew and revive his church, the congregation. The congregation becomes a hostile environment for false teachers and for false teaching especially. There's a zero tolerance policy, and that comes out in the stunning words of verse 3. What's going on there is that even the parents of false prophets will not tolerate their presence in the community. So unacceptable will teaching lies be that those who have previously done so, these false prophets, they now have to find all kinds of lame excuses. That's what's going on. They're trying to find all kinds of lame excuses to not be found out for who they really are. See that in verse 5. They're even going to try to explain away the wounds that were inflicted on themselves and their pagan rituals as they're trying to get their gods and idols to respond to them in verse 6. They're going to have to explain that away. You know, it was a farming accident. As one commentator puts it, the people who are blessed with the knowledge of their spiritual cleansing act in intense and absolute loyalty to the Lord to ensure that there is nothing in their land that is inconsistent with the acknowledgement of him as their covenant king. And this comes out finally through, he says, this comes out through in the New Jerusalem, of which Revelation 21 and 22 bring this to fulfillment, where it says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who ever does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Outside are the dogs and those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who practices falsehood. The promise, one day soon, on that day, the church, like our hearts, will be made holy. And we, together with all God's people, will be made perfectly holy, and the work of Christ will be complete. Sin's gone. Sin is gone. Idolatry will go. False teaching will end. The church militant will be the church triumphant. But until then, we need to remember we're in process. We are in process. And that means that we have to work hard to hold two realities in tension, I think. On the one hand, the call to holiness, personally, corporately, that's a real call. We must pursue it with vigor. Church discipline is a command, not a recommendation. Sanctification is an obligation, not a suggestion. But on the other hand, growing personal holiness should reveal itself in growing patience with others who are at different stages in the process. Patience when the church isn't all she should be or could be quite yet. There's a sign erected in a hotel lobby as the hotel was undergoing some remodeling. And I think that sign should be nailed above all of our doors and above our church as we come in every Sunday. The sign read, "Please be patient with us. We are under reconstruction." Please be patient with us. We are under reconstruction. That's what's going on. That's what's happening in your heart and in our assembly. We are under reconstruction. But one day soon, wonderfully, the work will be complete. Sin will be gone. Christ will have perfect supremacy among us. What God does for us, he keeps the church. What he does in us, he converts his church. And what he does to us, he cleanses his church. And my prayer for you is that you would all know the cleansing grace of God in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the gospel, that there is power to make the foulest clean. There's a wideness in the wounds of our Savior, expansive enough for us all. O Lord, grant that we may, all of us, anew flee to Jesus and receive and rest on him, believing his promises, accepting the truth, living for his glory, knowing that in him we are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.